chapter number one. You'll find that toward the end of your Old Testament. I want to thank you guys for your friendship, and I've met a lot of new friends over the past 24 hours, really. This will be my last time with you for this conference. I need to leave early in the morning, so I doubt I'll see any of you before I leave in the morning, so I just want to say goodbye right now. Thanks for being so kind to me. The hospitality's been great. Leadership's been great. The folks here at High Peak have been amazing. So it's been refreshing for me. And so thanks for letting me be a part. Brother Harold, Brother O, thank you guys for your messages. They've been timely and helpful for me, and I appreciate that so much. I do a little podcast. I don't know if I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it now. Every day, Monday through Friday, 15 minutes, we just go through books of the Bible. If you struggle reading your Bible every day, or would just like something supplementary to your Bible reading, we'd love to have you join us. You can listen anytime you want. We've done numbers of books of the Bible already. It's always me and a guest just talking through books of the Bible, 15 minutes a day. It's called Everyday Truth. So when you use the word everyday as an adjective, it's one word. So Everyday Truth. And you can find that in any podcast platform. I'd love to have you join us. I also do a video podcast every day separate. It's separate book of the Bible. It's a video podcast. I do that by myself, but that's on all the social media sites. So I have a page on Facebook called Kurt Skelly Page, my Twitter account, and then an Instagram account. If you'd like to watch that or know somebody that would, my goal really is just to get people in the Bible. I believe the Bible changes lives, and I think that when people are in the Bible every day, good things happen. And so, and by the way, guys, I think it's just a good thing for pastors to do. And I would encourage even some of you guys to consider doing it for your church family. It's a way to get the Bible into people every day. You know, the book of Acts, they were teaching and preaching the Bible every day. You ever wonder how the Apostle Paul could say to the church at Ephesus or the Ephesian elders, hey, I preached unto you the whole counsel of God. You don't do that by just preaching series on Sunday mornings. You know, the Apostle Paul discipled them day after day after day after day. And we live in an age when we have great tools and technology to get the Bible to people, and we ought to be using them. And so I would encourage you just even to do something with your own church family. But if I can be a help in those ways, let me know. I'd be happy to have you join us for our podcast. Just won over 1 million downloads. We started two years ago. And so what does that tell me? That tells me there's a hunger for the Bible. Amen. People have a hunger for the Bible. And so we'd love to have you be a part of that. I also own a little company called Land of the Bible Tours. And it's a long story, but I've gone to Israel for 20 years. And I just got tired of using tour companies that charge more and more money. So I went to Israel about 6 years ago, figured out the business, hired some land agents, and started a company. It's an S corporation out of Virginia called Land of the Bible Tours. And my only purpose in doing it is to get people to Israel at the lowest cost. So if you're a pastor and you'd like to host a trip to Israel, I always build in the cost to get pastors there for free, really. And I'd love to take you. There's other good people that do it, so I'm certainly not the only guy. But if I can ever help you with that, I would love to do that. Now having said that, I've canceled the last 13 trips in a row, okay? So because of COVID. Matter of fact, I just canceled our October trip. I'm not on all the trips. So I'd love to go host every one of them, but I can't. I go on one in the spring and one in the fall, but we run them really almost every month. So we've got one in November, January, February, March, April. And if you're interested in any of that, or even next fall or whatever, let me know and I can help you with that. Even if you use another company, that's fine. I can tell you some questions to ask and some ways to make it more beneficial. But you need to go. Honestly, especially you guys in ministry, if you've never been to Israel, it will change your preaching. It will change everything. As you read the Bible, brother, oh, you've been, right? Yeah, it's life-changing, and you ought to go. So enough about all that. Haggai chapter 1 in your Bible, and would you keep your Bible open for the remainder of the message? I think it's important to see the verses that we'll come back to. Let me read the text and then have a word of prayer and then jump into a message that I think is especially appropriate for this group of men. And let me tell you why. You know, as a pastor, and fellow pastors in this room and evangelists will agree, one of the things you always pray about when you go to a meeting is, you know, who is my audience? Who is my audience? Because I want to be appropriate. And what I discern from this group is that this is a group of mature Christian men. By and large, that the group in this room, you're a group of men that love the Lord. You're faithful to your local churches. You have a heart for God. There's a Bible literacy that I sense here around the Word of God. And that's a good thing. But there are unique challenges, I think, in churches to people that have a sense of Bible literacy. There is a unique challenge to people that are familiar with enculturated American Christianity. And there are problems that we have sometimes that newer believers in Christ don't have. There's some things we lose if we're not careful. And it's easy to become distracted. You know, I believe, and some of you guys, I'm glad for you teen guys that are here as well. You guys have been a blessing to me, and I appreciate you guys. But, and I don't know what your educational experience looks like. I don't know if you're public school, homeschool, Christian school, I don't know. But so, and I don't want to know because I'm going to say something, and I don't want to say it but I will say this, one of the hardest places to live for God is a Christian school. We have so enculturated Christianity that it's difficult to take a stand inside of enculturated Christianity. And it's harder sometimes to recognize, what real Christianity looks like. Somebody once told me it's almost like we've inoculated kids to real Christianity. You know what inoculation is, right? Inoculation is when you take a weakened strain of something that the body can handle, the white blood cells can attack and handle, so that when the real thing comes along, it won't affect the body. I think what happens a lot of times is we give our kids a weakened strain of Christianity so that they never really recognize what the real thing is. And so let's be careful to be authentic ourselves. Let's be careful always to be asking the Lord, is it I? Let's be careful always to be praying prayers like, search me, oh God. Know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Rhetorical question. I, the Lord, I know the heart. I try the reins. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is the Bible will show you. Because we think we know ourselves, but we don't know ourselves. But when we look into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Bible, that mirror. We see ourselves. The Bible will show you, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible will show you. So when we open a text of Scripture, when we wade through it, when we ask the Holy Spirit to use His Word to show us the Lord Jesus, boy, it can change us. You know, sanctification really is not hard to understand. Sanctification is when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God. That's what sanctification really is. It's the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God. That's the Holy Spirit's goal for your life. That's God's goal for your life. You know, God's redemptive plan includes not just your justification. I think we've in our zeal to see people come to Christ, I think we've in some ways unwittingly cheapened the gospel. We've made the gospel all about heaven. But the gospel is not about heaven. The gospel is about Jesus. Now, Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus is the one with whom we deal. Heaven is a byproduct, wonderful. But we have to deal with sin and deal with salvation and deal with Christ. God's redemptive plan is God wants all of you to be saved, right? He gives the devil nothing. So at justification, we're positionally made righteous. You know this. In sanctification, we are being made righteous, right? Practically, as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God, right? We're trending upward. God's goal for you is the same as his goal for me, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I don't want to offend you, but I don't think that means that God, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, said you get to go to heaven, you don't get to go to heaven. I think that properly understood, what that means is God has made it a sure thing that every believer in Christ will one day be just like Jesus. Amen. God has made it a sure thing that every believer in Christ will one day be made just like Jesus. So you're saved, you have that promise from God. Every believer in Christ will be made just like Jesus one day. That's wonderful. That's his goal for you. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he uses the word of God and the person of Jesus, because the Bible's about Jesus. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, right? The Bible is all about Jesus. It's God's redemptive plan. And so as we look at the Bible and see Jesus in the Bible and see our deficiency and see him high and lifted up and see how the Holy Spirit of God can equip us to become more like him, he is saving us from the power of sin. One day we'll be with him and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. That's glorification. When even this vile body, even this vile body will be made like unto his glorious body. And so we go to funerals and we put bodies in the ground, or we see people that choose to be cremated and we think, well, you know, the devil got that. You know, the dirty old body. The devil doesn't even get the body. God will resurrect that too. He's interested in your full and complete salvation. That's his plan for you. Justification and sanctification and glorification. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And the Word of God is going to show us things about ourselves that we desperately need to see. And so tonight, let's just have a spirit of openness as we look at an Old Testament passage that deals with events a couple thousand years ago, 2,500 years ago, and yet events that are relevant to us today that we need to understand in order to become more like Jesus. Look at Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of Darius, or you might say Darius, the king, this is not the same Darius the Mede, by the way, with whom Daniel had some interaction some time before. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. Now that's interesting. The book of Haggai is four messages, four sermons. And the four sermons are all time-stamped. God tells us the exact day on which the sermon was preached. Isn't that something? They're all time-stamped. Matter of fact, one Bible commentator extrapolated out the dates. You know, the Gregorian calendar and the Jewish months and just, you know, the gap and all that, figured it out and came up with August, I think it was like August 29th, 520 BC, this message was preached. Now, I'm not sure that it was preached on August 29th, 520 BC, but this was preached at a time and a place and it's timestamped. Now, why is that important? Because every message that we hear from God's word is timestamped. You know what the timestamp means? The timestamp means now that this timestamp is on this message, you're accountable for it. You're accountable now for what you know. Timestamp, on this time, at this place, I told you this. So God's about to tell us something, isn't he? Look at it, verse number 1. At that time, at that place, came the word of the Lord by Haggai. He was the old man. At the exact same time, concurrently, there's a young man preaching. His name is Zechariah. He has a little bit more information to share. He's a younger man. But is it not a great thing in any generation of Christianity when the old men are preaching the same message as the young men? Okay, that's a great thing. That should be the goal of every church. Yeah, there's going to be stylistic differences and preferential differences in generations. We get that. You know, you don't have formica cabinets like your grandmother did. You know, you don't have shag carpeting. There are stylistic changes that take place, but I want my sons and my grandsons knowing the same God, believing the same Bible, holding the same truths as I do. And so Zechariah, he's preaching, and Haggai, he's preaching, and they're preaching the same message. And what is that message? Well, look at it, verse number one again. The word of God, the Lord, by Haggai the prophet, came unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's in the Davidic line. This is Zerubbabel. He's the grandson of Coniah, Jeconiah, the boy king that was captured in the second Babylonian invasion, 597. This is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. So the civil leader, Zerubbabel, the religious leader, Joshua. What's the message? Look at verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, paneled houses, nicely finished houses? And this house, that means the house of God, the temple, this house lie waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. We've all heard messages from these verses. Consider your ways. Ye have sown much. See that, verse 6? Ye have sown much, and you bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, watch the last verse I'm going to read, verse number 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house. Now watch this. I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now, could we all just agree at the outset of this message that that would be a great commentary on our lives? If the Lord could say about this house, because my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and so is yours. There's a sense in which your local church is a temple. Ye are the temple of God, right? There's that sense. And would it not be a great thing if the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving a commentary of your local church, would say, I take pleasure in it. I'm glorified in it. Would it not be a great thing if at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ one day, you would hear those words, I take pleasure in it. I was glorified in your life. Is that not the chief purpose of man? To bring honor and glory to God, to Jesus Christ. And so, what a verse. God said, listen, do it my way. Honor me, and I will take pleasure in it. We have the capacity to please God. We have that capacity to please God. We have the capacity to bring honor and glory to God. What are we thinking? Why would we not want to do anything other than that? So I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes on this topic. Ready? Dealing with distraction. Dealing with distraction. Because we come up to High Peak Camp on a Thursday and a Friday and a Saturday. And we bring our Bibles and we bring our notepads and we bring a bucket load of expectations. And we have services in the morning and services in the late morning. And we have services in the afternoon and services in the late afternoon. And we have services in the evening. And in between, we walk out to private spots in the woods and we open our Bible and we look at the trees and we look at the mountains. And at night, we look at the stars and we say, man, this is great. Then we drive back down the mountain. On Saturday, we go to church and we talk about a great time that we have, and then Monday and Tuesday, and life just happens. And we get distracted. I want to answer five questions tonight. Here they are. Ready? Who got distracted? Or better, to make it more contemporary, who gets distracted? Who gets distracted? Who were these people? Number two, what distracted them? What caused them to stop what they had been doing? What caused them to take a detour? Because for 16 years, that's a long time, for 16 years, they lived in distraction. They lived on the proverbial treadmill for 16 years, accomplishing nothing. Nothing. Good people. Who gets distracted? What distracted them? Why were they distracted so long? That's the third question we'll answer. Well, why were they distracted? So, I mean, I could understand, you know, backsliding for a week or two or a month or two or getting off kilter, I'm out of schedule. But, I mean, for 16 years? Come on. How did God get their attention? How did God get their, how does God get any of our attention? What was the alarm clock that God used in their life to say, hey, wake up! Wake up! What was it? What was that alarm clock? What alarm clock does God use in our lives? Why do we tend to sleep through the alarm clock? Why is it so easy to smash the snooze button? What alarm clock did God use? Number five, what did they do about it? What did these people do about the alarm that God sounded? What did they do? What should we do? That's really the $64,000 question. You know, what should we do tonight? Based upon what God's word says, what should we do with the distraction that so readily sidetracks even good people like the men in this room? Lord, I need your help. I pray that you would help me in these moments to speak those things that are consistent with your word. I pray that I would not say anything tonight that would be inconsistent with what your word teaches, what this text suggests. Oh God, tonight I pray that you would use this hour to speak to hearts. Lord, speak to my heart. Oh God, I pray that you would enliven our spirit in a way that we would see things perhaps that we've not seen before, sense things perhaps we've not sensed before. I pray decisions would be made on this mountain and a confrontation with you will have taken place on this mountain in such a way that our faces will glow, our lives will be changed. Oh God, tonight I pray that you bless this message, please. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Who were these people? Let me just say at the get-go, these were good people. So often in the Bible, the prophets were prophesying against people that were in deep and dark sin. People that had ignored God and people that had, in many ways, prostituted the things of God and gone over to Baal or Ashtaroth or Chemosh or the god of the day. And that's not these people. In Haggai, these are not bad people as we would count badness. These are good people. You say, who are they? Well, as I said, the message was preached in 520 B.C., and about 18 years before, they had all come en masse. They had all come to Jerusalem. They had been living in Babylon. They were part of what's called the Babylonian captivity. Remember that? The Babylonian captivity? When God for years had told his people, hey, you better get right. You better serve me. You better wake up. You better give it all. You better, but they wouldn't listen. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Both to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the southern kingdom of Judah, nobody was listening. Oh, there were revivals here and there, a good king here or there in Judah, no good kings in Israel. Finally, in 722 BC, God said enough. Enough with the northern kingdom, enough. They had no Davidic promise. They had no promise from God. They had some conditional promises. They could have been blessed. They could be a nation today if they had obeyed God, but they did not. And so what happened? That nation was obliterated. 722 BC, the Assyrians came in. That was it. Tiglath-Pileser III. I mean, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they're lost. Gone. Gone. And that same army of Assyria marched down to Judah. Remember that? They marched down to Judah. And there in Judah, Hezekiah, you referenced, I think, Hezekiah today. There was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah got the message from Rabshakeh, the messenger from Sennacherib, and you better do it our way. Look at what happened to your big sister up there, up north, and we're going to make things really bad for you, and you better surrender right now, make it easy on yourselves. Remember, Hezekiah was didn't know what to do. Isaiah's giving him some counsel. Micah's giving him some counsel. What do I do? Spreads that letter out before the Lord. And what does God do? God answers the prayer of a man that turns back to him, a man that wants revival, a man that is humble, and God does a great work, doesn't he? And 185,000 Assyrians, the Bible says, woke up dead. Which doesn't sound like much of a miracle, because I wake up dead every day. It's amazing. Read even secular history books. They'll say, for some unknown reason, the great army of Assyria marching down to Egypt turned back. Well, I'll tell you what, when you lose 185,000 soldiers, that kind of dampens your spirits. And God's showing himself strong. But you know, that revival of Hezekiah's was short-lived. Because Hezekiah had a son by the name of Manasseh, and he basically undid every good thing that Hezekiah did 55 long years. And although Manasseh saw revival at the very end of his life, it was too little, too late. Too little, too late. He had a son for a couple years. The boy king Josiah tried to do his best to bring back the word of God, to bring back revival. Jeremiah's preaching, Zephaniah's preaching, Habakkuk's preaching. Man, the word of God's thundering out, but nobody is listening. Josiah dies at age 39. And boy, I think things just fall apart. 606, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. 606, there goes Daniel. There goes Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're gone. There's Daniel chapter 1, 606, 605. People of God aren't listening. They're still not listening to Jeremiah. Still as stubborn as can be. Oh, let's go get some help from Egypt. We don't need God. And again, God has to judge a second invasion, 597. This time the boy king, Jeconiah, is taken. Ezekiel is taken. A number of craftsmen and workers are taken. They're still not listening. Still not listening. How stubborn we are. How stubborn we are. And finally, in 587, 586, a siege of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is destroyed, along with the great Solomonic temple. Jeremiah's left to weep over the city, lamenting the destruction of the city. How sad. How very sad. All of it predicted. God had predicted back in Isaiah's day, in the 700s, this is going to happen. He had predicted through Jeremiah, this is going to happen. But God had also predicted that although I'm going to chastise you, and although there would be a captivity, it will be 70 years long. And at the end of 70 years, there'll be a king by the name of Cyrus. And that king by the name of Cyrus will issue a decree. And that decree will be, you can go back and rebuild what was lost. All of that was prophesied in Isaiah. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being the people of God living over here in Babylon, reading Isaiah, understanding that God said this would happen, and then all of a sudden, Babylon's destroyed in one night, writing on the wall, Belshazzar, remember that whole thing? Now Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, is in control, and guess what happens? A guy by the name of Cyrus issues a decree that all the people can go back. Now, if I'm one of the people of God in captivity, and I'm looking at the Bible that says, this guy's going to say this, this is going to be his name, here's how long you're going to be here, and you can go back, I'd be like, it'd be pretty stupid not to go back. If the Bible is that clear, why wouldn't we follow it? And I'm going to ask you the same question. If the Bible is that clear, why don't we follow it? But guess what? They know the language now. They've got jobs now. They've assimilated to the culture now. It's hard now. You mean I've got to go back there? It's dangerous back there. You know, I go back there, it's hard work back there. I'm not going back there. So guess what? A very small remnant of people from Babylon actually go back to Jerusalem. About 50,000, not quite, but about 50,000. Guess who leads them? Zerubbabel and Joshua. So here they go, 800 miles. They're marching back. They're going over, they're going back here to Jerusalem. And guess what they do? For 2 years, read all about it in Ezra. Ezra gives this history. First part of Ezra, he gives the history. Later on, he talks about his era, back in Artaxerxes' days, about 80 years later. So Ezra says they got back. The first thing they do is they build the altar of God. Brother Gilmore, that's a good thing to start. When people come back to God, the best thing for them to build first is an altar. You might be at this men's prayer retreat thinking, prayer advance thinking, what do I do? I'm far from God. Hey, the first thing you do is build an altar. Establish open lines of communication with God. Before you join some ministry, before you volunteer in the security team, before you become an usher, hey, listen, just spend time in God's word. Learn how to get on your knees again. He just developed a quiet time with God. They built the altar. They opened lines of communication with God. That's a good thing. Then the next thing they do, it takes them 2 years, is they laid the foundation. Now again, if you've ever been to Israel, Jerusalem, this is not like the foundation of your house. You ever seen the foundation stones of the temple? They're huge. You got 50,000 people, and that's a small number, and they're laying these huge foundation stones to the temple. You know what foundation work is? Hard work. You know what foundation work is? Tedious work. You know what foundation work is? Unseen work. You know what God wants you to do at the beginning of your walk with Him? The unseen, tedious, hard foundational work. That's what they were doing, building an altar. Laying the foundation. Hey, who's doing this? Ready? These people. The Haggai chapter 1, chapter 2. These are the people. So when Haggai preaches this message in Haggai chapter 1, to whom is he preaching the message? Not to them. The devil already has them where he needs them. They're not serving God. They're back in Babylon. They're doing their thing. You know, there's no need to preach. These are the people that are back doing something. These are the people that are being challenged. These are the people that Haggai said, hey, come on. So who gets distracted? Let me tell you who gets distracted. Good people get distracted. Pastors get distracted. Deacons get distracted. Godly men get distracted. Godly teen guys get distracted. They get distracted. They're not getting distracted and saying we're serving false gods. They're not getting distracted and saying we're quitting church. We're going back to Babylon. Oh, no, no. They're just not doing what God called them to do. They're just not all in anymore. They just don't have that pioneer spirit anymore. They've lost their focus of why they're there. They're in the right place. They're the right people. But they've lost their purpose. They don't know why they're there. How many church services on Sunday are full of people? We know the words to the songs. We can quote the rest of the verse the pastor's reading. We know what to wear. We know the Baptist language. We know the order of service. We know the whole culture. But we've lost why we're there. We've lost why we're there. We're in the right place. We're good people. We're not worshiping false gods. We're monotheistic. We're not like them. And I'm going to tell you something. It becomes a sad Christianity when the only good thing we can say about ourselves is we're not like them. Whoever they are. God didn't save you not to be like them. He saved you to be like Him. That's the focus of separation. It's not what we're separated from. Yes, that's necessary, of course. But it's what we're separated unto that matters. Unto Him. They're good people. Watch this, number two. Who are they? They're good people. Number two, what stopped them? 538, man, they're there, they're working, they're building. Altar of God, foundation work. Hey, it's going swimmingly well. Ezra chapter 3, they're singing, they're praising, they're celebrating, they're festival. It's wonderful. What stopped? What came to a screeching halt? I'll tell you what happened. Government intervention. You can't make this stuff up. You can't make this stuff up. Darius gave an executive order. Said all people in Jerusalem have to be vaccinated. No, that's not what he said. Here's what he said. The Samaritans that lived around the immigrants were like, we don't like them being here. We don't want Jerusalem getting a foothold. We don't want these people back. You know, we kind of liked having these trade routes under our control. We kind of liked having the ease in this area. We kind of liked having an expansive kingdom here. We don't like the fact these Jews are coming back. So what they did, they started lying. Nothing new under the sun. They started misrepresenting them. They started writing letters back to Persia. Hey, you made a mistake, big King Darius. Let these people come back. You made, initially, Cyrus, you made a mistake. I mean, these people, they're going to come back. Let me tell you what they're going to do. They're going to build up their city. They're going to build up their defenses, and they're going to stop paying taxes. That's what they're going to do. Matter of fact, if you read Ezra, Ezra skips way ahead. And he says they did it during this generation. They did it during Ahasuerus' generation. They did it in Artaxerxes' generation. I mean, this was their modus operandi. We're going to lie. We're going to tell mom. We're going to be tattletales. We're going to lie. Yeah, the Jews, they're troublemakers. The Jews, they're not taxpayers. That's who the Jews are. You better be careful. So the letters start coming from Persia. Cease and desist. You're not allowed to meet. You're not allowed to assemble. You're not allowed to build. Hey, this job's over. You can't build that temple anymore. And guess what the good people did? Oh, well, I guess we ought to obey government rather than God. Again, don't read into this. I'm not making a political statement about COVID. This is what the Bible's teaching, okay? But let me just say this, young men. There's coming a day soon where you're going to have to make those choices. And all we have to do is look across our northern border to see that that's already happening. And my daughter can tell you some horror stories right now what's happening in Australia. Don't think for a moment that there's not coming a day soon unless some major revival takes place, but that Christian men, young men, like these young men, are going to face battles that you and I never thought we'd face. It's unbelievable how rapidly this country is decaying, and there's nothing new under the sun. Government said, stop it. But not only did government say that, the local bully said that too. Yeah, sometimes it's not the White House's decree that makes this stop. Sometimes it's the local bullies. And the Samaritans, they were bullying these builders. And you're not going to build. And this job is over. And there are more of them. And they're tougher. And they're more ensconced in the neighborhood. And you're not going to. Sometimes it's the local health official. Sometimes it's the local school board. Sometimes it's the local council member that changes the whole fabric of your society. Sometimes it's the local bullies. And we've got to learn to stand for Christ. Stand for right. But not them. They capitulated. They just said, okay, we're not going to serve false gods, and we're good people, and we're not like them. And one day, when things get better, and one day, when our freedoms are restored, and one day, when it's more convenient, one day, we're going to get back. That's a lie we tell ourselves. We tell ourselves the one day lie, which leads me to point number three. I said, who are these people? They're good people. And why did they stop? Government intervention, local bullies. But why did they stop so long? You say, Kurt, I thought you said that they stopped for 16 years. So why did they stop for 16? I mean, I can understand kind of getting off the rails for a month or two, or maybe even a year or two, but good people who love God, who worship God, who laid the foundation, you're telling me that they kind of go into this funk for 16 years? I mean, really? How does that even happen? I think it happened for at least two reasons. Let me give it two. There may be more. I think number one, I think the first reason it happened is because they hid behind, don't miss this, they hid behind noble intentions. Now think about this, guys, think about it. They hid behind noble intentions. Watch the very first thing God says to them. Verse 2, look at it. The very first thing that God says to them. Verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, here's God's first message. This people say, God's first message is, I know the excuses that you're giving. The first message God gives is, I hear what you're saying. This people say, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Notice what the people were not saying. The people were not saying, you know, this is a worthless project. They weren't saying that. The people weren't saying, you know what, we should never finish this job. They weren't saying that. The people weren't saying, you know what, we wasted our time with this foundation. They weren't saying that. No, they spoke glowingly about the house of God. They spoke glowingly about the fact they had come from Babylon. They spoke glowingly about God. No, the excuse they made was this. It's just not time. It's just not time to build the house. The time has not come. We're going to do it. We're going to build the temple, just not now. I'll tell you what, next week, next year, you know, I've heard some good things. That there's a change in the, I heard Cambyses is supposed to be the next ruler. I think he'll be a little bit more amenable to our cause. And I think maybe the next administration, I think the Samaritans are getting a little bit tired of bullying us. I think maybe next year things will be. But how many times do we make the same excuse? I'm gonna. And we kick the can down the road. I'm gonna start giving. I'm gonna. I'm really going to get involved. I'm really going to be a man of prayer. I know it's a need in my life. I'm going to give up this besetting sin. I'm going to kick the can. I'm going to kick the can. I'm going to kick the can. And then one day you die kicking the can. Kicking the bucket. I'm adding that to the outline. What are you going to do? Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow. We'll go into such a city. We'll continue there a year. We'll buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what you'll be on tomorrow. What's your life? What's your life? It's a vapor. It appeared for a little time and then vanished away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. It's the sin of omission. It's the sin of knowing what we're supposed to do, knowing when we're supposed to do it, and saying, you know what? God later, God later, God later, God later. What are you saying God later about? The conditions will never be favorable. The stars are never going to align. The planets are never going to line up. Now's the time. This is the place to make the decision. But they were hiding behind noble. It's the lie we tell ourselves. Because somehow we feel ennobled now, like I'm not serving God, but I'm going to. I'm not really in my Bible, but I'm going to. I've really not given up this besetting sin, but I'm going to. It's always what we're, as if that makes us a better person. It's a noble intention, but it's a delusional intention. Not only were they hiding behind noble intentions, but I would say number two, they were engaged in good projects. You see what it says? Look at verse 3. Verse 3, and the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? This house to lie with? What were they doing with their time? They weren't just sitting here twiddling their thumbs like, okay, let's just wait. Let's check the newspaper. Okay, maybe today we can start building. No, they were occupied. They were busy people. They were building nice houses and putting nice finishes on those houses and building up their town. And by the way, is there anything wrong with having a nice house? No. Is there anything wrong with you having nice stuff? No. Matter of fact, by world's standards, every single guy in this room is rich. By world standards, we're filthy rich, every one of us. Listen, it's not wrong. You can tell us that, right? We Americans, we're filthy rich. Okay, here's the thing. It's not wrong to have stuff, but it is wrong for stuff to have you. Right? Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. They that will be rich, it's a heart matter. They fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. It's the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness, faith and love and patience and meekness, and fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Hey, Timothy, live for the things that outlive you. Man, quit making excuses. There's always going to be something to do. There's always a good project. There's always a good thing. But so often in our lives, for men like us, the good is the enemy of the best. The devil knows that he can't get you with rejecting God and rejecting church and rejecting the... No, but he gets us distracted by good things. Look at all the good things I'm doing when the best things go undone. You'll never have enough time in any given day to do all the things. Jesus said that. Judas said to the other disciples when Mary broke the alabaster box of ointment, Judas said, what a waste. What a waste that was. We could have sold that ointment for 300 pence. That would be 1 year's wages. That's a lot of money. And we could have given it to the poor. It's always interesting how good people are at giving away other people's stuff. Right? And Judas had no intention of giving to the poor because he had been skimming money. The Bible says in John 12, he'd been skimming money. He was just saying that to placate his own conscience. Here's what Jesus said. He said, the poor ye have with you always, but me ye have not always. What was Jesus saying? Was Jesus saying don't give to the poor? Of course not. Nobody was more revolutionary in compassion for the poor than Jesus. What Jesus was saying is this: you'll never in one lifetime be able to right every wrong. You'll never be able to get all the jobs done you want to get done. There's always going to be more good things that you could do in any given day than the time that you have, always. So Jesus said, so here's the way you ought to be thinking. Put me first. Put me first in your heart, first in your life, first in your giving, first in your day, first in your week. Put me first, because if you put me first, then I can energize and help you in every other way. Yeah, put me first, but not them. They were hiding behind noble intentions. Man, they were engaged in good projects, but the good was the enemy of the best. Number four. So how did God alarm clock them? How did God wake them from this kind of professional, church-ish lethargy? Good guys. It's like I hear parents say that all the time. Yeah, we got good kids. We raised good kids. They're not in jail. They're not in drugs. They're good kids. Was that your goal? Was that your goal? Was your goal for them not to be something? Was that your goal? What's your goal? At Faith Baptist Schools, I came 5 years ago. I said to the administrator that was there at the time, I said, what's your goal for these kids? He looked at me like, what kind of question is that? What's our goal? He couldn't answer. I said, well, here's our goal. We nurture the hearts and minds of young people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. If the graduates of our school are not fully devoted followers of Jesus, we failed. I don't care how smart they are. I don't care how many points they scored. I don't care how popular they are in the school play. I don't care how well they can play the tuba. I don't care. I'm not here to educate or hone the skills of people that don't want to follow Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's the goal for which we pray. That's the goal for which we strive. We got to know who we are. What's our goal? And so these are good people. They're good people. But they're distracted. and distracted for a very long time because they're telling themselves lies like, I'm gonna. And while they're telling them some lies, they're engaged in problems. Well, I'm working on a good project, nothing wrong with the house, and I'm not out there worshiping a false god, and I'm not like them back in Babylon. They build a whole culture around what they're not. They're doing nothing to fulfill the very purpose for the place that God's led them. Nothing. So how does God wake them up? Okay, I think in three ways. Here they are. Number one, God appeals to their, ready for this word? God appeals to their consciousness. Consciousness. You say, what do you mean by that? Okay, look at verse 6. Would you look at it? Look at verse 6. Verse 5, he says, consider your ways. And here's what he wants them to consider. Here's what he wants them to think about. Look at verse 6. You have sown much, you bring in little. Man, you're working hard. Man, you're out there in the field. It's hot. You're planting, you're plowing, you're watering. But when crop time comes, it's like, wow, this is all we got? And you eat, but you have not enough. And what you're eating, you're not satisfied with it. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. Nothing's working. You're saving money, but it seems like you have less money at the end of the day than you did when you put it in the beginning. It's like nothing's working out. It's like you're working harder than you ever have, and you're getting less than you ever did. You ever feel that way? Amen. Now, this might not mean anything to you and me. Okay, as 21st century Western eyes reading the Bible, this might not mean anything to you and me. Okay, let me tell you something. This verse meant everything to them. You know why? Because this verse was like a big red flashing light to them. Because you know what this verse was? It was reminiscent of what God had told them what would happen. God had told them back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and reiterated through all of those sermons of Moses in Deuteronomy. Listen, when you go to the promised land, if you forget me, which you inevitably will, here's what I'm going to do to get your attention. I'm going to take my omnipotent finger and put it on the things that you're caring about, like your economy and your money and your stuff. I'm going to touch it so that you'll realize you need me more than you need your necessary food. So what they knew, verse 6 meant was God has been knocking on their door for 16 years. For 16 years, God's been knocking as their crops have been failing, as the rain has been sporadic, as the food has not been satisfying, as the resources are diminishing. He's been knocking for 16 years. Now, why wouldn't God just send a prophet the first year? Because that's not God's style. You know what God wants? God wants you to make a decision to come back to him. Just like you want for your boys. I remember my wife coming to me when my boys were teenagers. She came to me one day and she said, can you talk to the boys? I said, about what? She said, they're just not helping like they should around the house. Now, my boys had chores, and we taught them how to work. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I'm not talking about the chores. I'm talking about like for instance, she said, I'll come in from grocery shopping, and I'll be carrying the groceries in, and the kids are just sitting in the living room, and they'll be playing a video game or, you know, playing Nerf basketball in the middle of the living room or whatever the guys are doing, and they'll just watch me. And then I'll have to say to them, boys, can you please help me with the groceries? And then they will, but I don't feel like I should have to ask them. I said, absolutely not. I'll talk to them. So we had a little skelly meeting, powwow. I said, guys, listen. If your mother's carrying anything, I don't care if it's a paper clip, you know, stop what you're doing and say, Mom, can I help you? Don't even ask her. Just go help her. Guys, got it? Yes, sir, got it. Got it. Got it? Got it. Great. So that's it, right? Dad said it. It's going to happen now, right? I mean, it's the word of the Father. It's going to happen. So here's what happens. About a week later, my wife comes to me. She said, it didn't work. I said, well, tell me about it. She says, I went out grocery shopping. And listen, when you go grocery shopping for four teenagers, you take a U-Haul truck. So she's bringing the groceries. She has like 19 bags of groceries. She brings the first. And I told her, don't ask the boys to help you. Don't ask them. Because I've talked to them. I want them to help. I don't want them to have to be told. They're going to recognize it and do it. So my wife comes in. You know what she does? She comes in noisily, right? They're the boys. Hey, Mom. Hi. I'm back from grocery shopping, right? Puts it down. Yep, I guess I'll go back outside and get the other 18 bags. Goes back. You know, guys were like, great, Mom, have at it, you know, get your steps in. Finally, after about the second or third bag of groceries, my wife had enough. You have to understand my wife, okay? Grew up in Puerto Rico, Latina. I mean, don't get her mad. She starts speaking Spanish, it's not good for any of us, okay? And she started going off in Spanish, and the boys are like, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. Si, señorí, señora. I mean, they're going. See, God, what kind of relationship is it? God always says, get busy. Get the groceries. Get in line. What kind of relationship is that? No, God wants to give you subtle clues so that you'll, we probably need to get back to God. That first year, the crops are, you know what? We need to get back to building this house. God was appealing to their consciousness. Maybe in your life right now, nothing's going right. Could it be, and I'm not a prophet, I'm not here to tell you I know what's going on in your life and God's, but I'm saying this, is when things are going awry in our life, shouldn't that be enough to cause us to pause? Wouldn't it be wise to pause and say, Lord, is everything right? God, are my priorities right? God, are you trying to tell me something? Wouldn't that be a good, humble spirit? God is appealing to their consciousness. Okay, but watch this. Not only is God appealing to the consciousness, he's appealing to the conscience. You want to appeal to someone's conscience? Ask questions. Questions stir the conscience. Accusations harden the will. Tell someone they're wrong, they'll be defensive. Ask someone a question, they'll consider it. A question makes people think. You know what God does? He asks them questions. So they were saying, Lord, we want to serve you, but we just don't have time. Lord, wait, I mean, there's only 24 hours in a day, and we got the house to build, we got groceries, nothing's working out, and we're having to work extra time in the field because the crops aren't growing. They're not listening. They're not listening to God. They're not listening to their consciousness. And God, we just don't have time. When we get more time, we'll serve you. And God's like, okay, so time, that's your reason? Time? Okay, let me ask you a question. How is it that you seem to have plenty of time for you? My God says, I noticed your house. It really looks nice. Nice finishes. It's like really, you know, so you're saying you don't have time, but it just seems like you have a lot of time to get done what works out for you. It's a question. So be careful what excuses you give to God. God, I don't have enough money. Really? Really? I don't have enough time. Really? Really? See, it's a question of the conscience. What question is God asking you? He appeals to their consciousness. He appeals to their conscience. But watch this, number three. He appeals for their consideration. Now, this is my favorite one because he says it twice. In verse 5, he says, consider your ways. In other words, the way you're walking, way, the direction. That's what that means. The road you're walking, consider your ways. And then in verse 7, consider your ways. Consider, look out the windshield of your life. Are you happy with the road that you're traveling? I remember traveling back from college years ago. I was on Interstate 80. So my Eastern friends, Interstate 80, okay, heading across Indiana, okay, into Pennsylvania. The crazy thing, and I would love to talk to the civil engineer about this. The crazy thing about Interstate 80 is when you're traveling on Interstate 80, in order to stay on Interstate 80, you have to get off Interstate 80 and get back on Interstate 80. Otherwise, you're going to be on Interstate 76 going to Pittsburgh. So I'm driving. My friend, it's his car. He says, Kurt, can you take over? I'm tired. I'd be happy to. I'm ready to go. A little Toyota Starlet. So I get in the car, I'm driving, and I'm making good time on Interstate 80. Hey, he sleeps forever. He wakes up like 4 hours later. Kurt, where are we? We're on the highway. Yeah, what highway are we on? Interstate 80. No, we're not. Yes, we are. I've not gotten off the highway. He said, we're not, we're on Interstate. We were by Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We're supposed to be north of him. We had to get off the highway, travel up the side roads. It was like an hour and a half detour because I wasn't paying attention to the way. So here's what Haggai says. He says, stop. You know what consider means here? It says, lay your heart on the road. That's what it means. Lay your heart on the road. Hey, with your mind, with your will, with your emotion, with who you are. Hey, just stop, okay? Tomorrow, I'm going to be at mile marker 55 in my life. Okay, pull over, Kurt, on the side of the road. Is this the road you want to be on? Hey, Kurt, look in the rearview mirror of your life. Is this the road you're glad you're traveling? You know what God says to every man in this room tonight? He says, look at your road. Are you on the road you're supposed to be on? No, I'm going to get on the right road. Yeah, but the longer you travel down the road you're not supposed to be on, the longer it takes to get back to the right road. Stop! God's appealing for your consideration. Which leads me to my last point. Short point. What did they do about it? What did they do when God sounded this alarm call? To good people, they're not like them. They're foundation laying people. They're altar building people. They're monotheistic people. They're doing the best they can. They're the ones that came. They're the remnant. What do they do when God alarm clocks them? Here's what they do. Here's the short story. Man, they get busy. 4 years later, the temple's rebuilt. They're rejoicing. Good things are happening. They repent. We're sorry. We're wrong. God's right. It was all good. But how does that apply to you and me tonight? Here it is. Don't miss this. Verse number 8. This is the most practical thing I can tell you. Look at verse number 8. Don't miss it. So God says, go up to the mountain. Ready for this? Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. Now, there's some of you here today that you're construction guys. You know how to build things, right? You know how to build things. And you know this. When you build things, there's a whole lot more to building things than getting wood. Okay, because if all there were to building was getting wood, then I paid my subcontractor way too much to finish my basement. Because I could have gone to Lowe's and gotten the wood. Here's what God's saying. God's saying, you got to start somewhere. So I'm going to give you your first step. I want this house to get built. Okay? So you might be paralyzed right now, like, it's been 16 years. What do we do? The paralysis of analysis. Okay, let me tell you what to do. Go get some wood and get started. So you know what I say to you tonight? Go get some wood. Now, your wood might not be my wood. Maybe what God's saying in your life is, you know, I got to get back into that book and then go get some wood. Then your decision at men's prayer advance is, you know, I'm going to get up instead of at 6:45. I'm getting up at 6:30 every day. And I'm going to spend 15 minutes in my Bible. Some of you guys, it might be, I've not spent any substantive time praying. Prayer is, I don't have a secret place. I don't have a closet where I go. Maybe your wood is, you know what? I'm going to spend some extra time praying. I'm going to set my alarm clock a half hour early so I can spend time with God in His word and prayer. Maybe that's your wood. Maybe your wood is, I am addicted to pornography. We talked about that last night. And maybe your wood is, I need to get some other trusted male friend in my life that can help me with my devices, help me with the lust that's the root problem of my problem, and somebody can pray with me, hold me accountable. Maybe that's your wood. But what I'm saying is, start somewhere. Start somewhere. Make it practical. You know, you might want to, sometime tomorrow morning, during prayer time, you might want to go up this hill somewhere and grab a piece of wood, like a literal piece of branch, and say, you know what? This is a piece of wood I'm bringing down from High Peak Camp, where I met my God on a mountain. and made a decision that my life is not, I pulled over at this mile marker of my life. And I didn't like some things I saw. I'm going to rebuild some things in my life. And maybe you'll take a simple stick, a piece of wood, down from this mountain. Say, God, by your grace, it's going to be different. I'm going to tell you something. When you make that decision by God's grace, things can be radically different in a short period of time. 16 years, nothing happens. And in 4 years, the house is built. I'm saying is, it's not too late. Pull over, think about it. Get right with God. Grab a piece of wood, leave this mountain and make a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. Man, we're too distracted.